Will you pray with me, please? Well, God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was a freshman at the University of Missouri, the head basketball coach of the men's basketball team at the time was a man, a coaching legend, really, by the name of Norm Stewart. Now, Coach Stewart was born and raised in Missouri and was himself an alumnus of the university. And as a young man who had been born and raised and brought up in Missouri and gone to the University of Missouri, he had been well trained to detest everything about the state of Kansas. Now, the University of Kansas and the University of Missouri campuses are less than 200 miles apart, an easy three-hour drive or so, maybe a little longer between the two campuses. But Coach Stewart, whenever his teams had to play a game in the state of Kansas, he would ensure that no one spent a nickel in the state of Kansas. He would make sure that the team bus was filled up in Missouri and the team was fed in Missouri before they crossed the border into Kansas. So rivalries, like the one between Missouri and Kansas, or say Georgia and Florida, are part of what makes college athletics so compelling. There's something deep within us, I think, that really enjoys coming of age in a particular tribe and learning about its history and traditions and cheers and chants. And learning who our team is, and then also delighting in the defeat of those we have deemed to be our rivals. And football fields and basketball courts and other arenas are a great place for that natural human tendency that we have to make tribes, for that tendency to, or for that place to work its way out in a healthy way. But we know from a survey of human history and from our own individual experience that tendency to divide ourselves up into tribes, that has a shadow side to it. The rivalry between Missouri and Kansas did not start on the football field. No, it started on the battlefield. In the years leading up to the Civil War, when Jayhawkers from Kansas and Bushwhackers from Missouri slaughtered each other, convinced both of them that their side was right and the violence that they perpetrated on the other side was their way of carrying out God's will. These have been difficult days in our land. And many, if not most of us, are still processing the results of the election and trying to make sense of what this tells us about who we are as a community, as a state, as a nation. And I have a sense that for many of us, maybe not all of us, but for a good chunk of us, this particular election wasn't just a difference of ideas about policies or theories of government. For many of us, maybe not all of us, but for many of us, this particular election felt deeply personal. And so as we're coming to terms this morning with the results of the election and its aftermath, I think we are also find ourselves wondering about that huge percentage of our friends and our neighbors and our colleagues and our family members and our fellow churchgoers who voted differently than we did. We find ourselves wondering, are they on our side? Or have they crossed the border, so to speak? And as people of faith, we are left wondering, what's God think about all of this? And those kinds of questions lead us into our story for today. This fall, we've been doing a high-level overview of the Old Testament, and last week we were introduced to the title of prophet, and we met a prophet by the name Elijah. And we said last week that
that the basic job description of a prophet in the Bible is to deliver a message from God to people who've gone astray from God's ways. And almost all of the prophets we read about in the Bible are sent to the Israelites. It's an internal family conversation. It's God sends a prophet to God's people, much like Elijah last week was sent to King Ahab. But the prophet we're going to meet today, by the name of Jonah, Jonah's not sent to the people of Israel. Jonah is sent across the border. Jonah is sent outside the family to bring a message from God, not to the people of Israel, but to the people of Nineveh. So this is a limited analogy. But in my mind, Nineveh was to ancient Israel something what Kansas was to Missouri's Norm Stewart. If you were a true Israelite, then you wanted nothing to do with Nineveh because there was a bloody history between the two nations, a history that went back generations, and both sides still had very long memories and very short fuses. And so when the word of the Lord at the beginning of the book of Jonah comes and says, go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Jonah, being the true Israelite that he was, he didn't say, yes, sir. Nineveh is east of Israel. Jonah didn't at first set out to the east. Jonah didn't say, well, can I think about it for a minute? No, no, no. Jonah turned around and went west down to the coast. He set off in the exact opposite direction and found the first boat he could find. And as the text puts it in Jonah chapter 1, he paid his fare and went on board away from the presence of the Lord. But if you've been to Sunday school, or if you've watched the VeggieTales movies, you may know what happened next. The Lord sent a great storm upon the sea, and the sailors soon figured out this is no ordinary storm. And so they turned to their passenger and they interrogated him, saying, who are you? Where do you come from? What are you doing? And Jonah told them the truth. He said, I'm a Hebrew. I'm one of the people of God, and I am running from the presence of the Lord. And Jonah knew exactly what was happening. And so Jonah instructed the sailors to pitch him overboard. But the sailors rowed hard for land, not willing to shed innocent blood. But still, the storm grew more and more fierce. And so the sailors cried aloud to God and asked God to forgive them. And then they picked up Jonah and tossed him into the sea, and the storm stopped. And the sailors feared the Lord even more, and Jonah was swallowed by a fish, a large fish, where he spent the next 3 days and three nights. So as we come to our text today, we find Jonah smelling a little bit. We're going to try all this again. So I invite you to listen now for a word from God. We're going to begin at Jonah chapter 3 and go through the end of the book. So listen now for a word from God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown! And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from the throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he made a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. When God saw what the Ninevites did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them. He did not do it. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. The Lord God appointed a bush and made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and asked that he might die. He said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the bush?" And Jonah said, "Yes, angry enough to die." Then the Lord said, "You're concerned about the bush, for which you did not labor, and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Carol and I were talking about this story last week. And if one aim of the task of preaching, if one aim of preaching is to convince people to turn away from their sinful ways and turn back to following God's ways of being in the world, then by that measure, Jonah preached the shortest and most successful sermon in recorded history. It was one sentence. 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And it was so effective that all the people of Nineveh believed God, and everyone, great and small, showed contrition for their sins, and the king of Nineveh himself made a proclamation that all should turn from evil and reject violence. And when God saw that the people of Nineveh were serious about repentance, when God saw that they were serious about rejecting evil and being about the work of justice and righteousness in their nation, well, God changed his mind about the calamity that he was going to bring about. And it made Jonah furious. Because Jonah, being the Israelite that he was, and having this message to proclaim to the Ninevites, was ready for God to own the Ninevites, so to speak. Jonah was all set to go set up a tailgate east of the city, make some popcorn, and watch the fire and brimstone rain down on those Ninevites. And when that didn't come to pass, Well, Jonah was hopping mad. And this is Ryan's revised translation of the Hebrew. Jonah said, I knew it. I knew you're loving. I knew that you're gracious. I knew that you were going to relent from punishing. So just kill me now. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? You're all worked up about a bush and a worm, about all of these things over which you have no say, these things that are here today and gone tomorrow. And yeah, it's true. Those Ninevites don't know their right hand from their left. But that doesn't mean for a second that I don't care about them and their well-being. I suspect that whatever your political leanings are, perhaps you are angry this morning about some aspect of this election or the general direction of our city, our nation, our state. And I suspect that if you and I were to have a one-on-one conversation, I might empathize or even sympathize with some of that anger that you're feeling. But the question that God puts to Jonah twice in the story this week has been haunting me. Is it right? Is it right for you to be angry? Now, looking at the story, there's no doubt the Ninevites were in the wrong. God himself said, their wickedness has come up before me. And so it may in fact be the case, my friend, that the millions of your fellow citizens who cast their ballot differently than you did, it may be the case that they are wrong about many of the pressing issues of our day. And you may very well have been expecting to see their destruction at the ballot box. But that question that God puts to Jonah keeps haunting me. Is it right for you to be angry? I think one of the things that has happened to all of us in these times in which we live is that you and I have been conditioned these days to believe that we are the good ones and they, whoever they are the bad ones. Our side is righteous and their side is wicked. And by the way, it is true that that is indeed sometimes the case. I believe there are moral absolutes in this world. The Lord requires that we do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with our God. As you read the Bible from beginning to end and back again, the Lord is deeply concerned with what we do and how we treat those who are poor, those who are different, those who are cast out. But as I read through this story again, I noticed something. And I asked myself, who in this story listened to God's word, expressed contrition for sin and repented, and who, when God called them, turned around and ran in the other direction as far as he could and ended up smelling like three-day-old fish guts? Who in this story used his influence and power to lead those around him to turn from evil and release violence? And who sat there under a dead bush like a sullen child asking God to kill him because God didn't do what he thought God should do? My friend, you and I, we're human, and that means we're complex. Some days we hear God's voice and we soften our hearts and we return to God's ways. And other days we hear God's voice and do our level best to run as far as we can in the opposite direction from the presence of the Lord. None of us are all one thing, and none of us are all another. And here's a truth: in all of your complexity, in all of your ambiguity, in all of your righteousness, in all of your wickedness, God loves you so far beyond your limited human ability to comprehend or understand it. God so loves you that God gave God's one and only Son for you. God became incarnate and died and was raised again and reigns in power for you, not because you got it right and not because you got it wrong, but simply because God is God. And you and I are not. those people who see the world so differently than you do, you might be right about them. They may indeed not know their right hand from their left. That doesn't mean that God doesn't care about them. That doesn't mean for a second that they are not full human beings, made in the spitting image of their divine parent. And that can be really hard for us to accept. It was a hard truth for Jonah, who was a prophet of God. And so perhaps that's why, in his inaugural address, the first public speech that Jesus gives in the Gospel according to Matthew, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this: "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Love your enemies. Notice he didn't say you have to like them. He didn't say like your enemies. He didn't say you have to baptize or endorse an ideology that is antithetical to the gospel and oppositional to God's desire for the flourishing of all humankind. You don't have to like your enemies. But Jesus said you have to pray for them and you have to love them. And that's your homework this week. Your homework is to find some time, intentional time each day this week, and pray for those millions of your fellow citizens who cast a ballot differently than you did. To pray for those who so clearly see the world so differently than you do. Not so very long ago, a Baptist preacher who was born right here in Georgia, who may have indeed been a prophet from God sent to call us when we'd lost our way, had this to say about this whole idea of loving your enemies. He says, "Of course this is not practical. Life is a matter of getting even, of hitting back, of dog eat dog." Then he says this: "My friends, we have followed the so-called practical way for too long a time now, and it has led inexorably to deeper confusion and chaos. Time is cluttered with the wreckage of communities which have surrendered to hatred and violence. For the salvation of our nation, for the salvation of humankind, we must follow another way." Amen.